Know me as TJ's boy, which TJ Philly's my daddy, but now with Ricky Church, I'm Ricky's brother-in-law. So for better or worse, I'm not usually known as Matthew Tilly. I'm usually known in terms of who I'm related to. That's okay. I tend to be related to some pretty good folks, so I'm okay with that. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the fifth chapter. We'll be preaching out of that in just a moment. Before I do, again, I want to let you know that I'm appreciative for the pulpit, but I'm also, and I'm say this, hopefully you don't see this as just a bunch of false humility. This is the reality of where I've been this week for the last month. I don't feel qualified to preach this sermon. I don't feel qualified to fill this pulpit, but for various reasons, God uses fallen and flawed vessels. So I'm going to stand here and I'm going to preach what's in this book. I've told folks before, I don't have a whole lot of experience, but at least I've got something to preach. So yeah, I'm going to go by what's the Bible here. I'm not going to have a whole lot in my head or my heart to share with you. You don't want what's in my head or in my heart. So let's just get what's in this Bible. Revelation, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, is the fifth chapter. I'm going to read the entire chapter to you, verses 1 through 14. And I would ask, if you don't mind, that you would stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. This is written by the Apostle John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, it holds the power as if God Himself were standing here reading this to you. It's not Matthew reading this. This is God's words. Let's read. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and on the of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Let's pray. My God, I come to you asking for your help this morning or this evening as I preach to these people. I ask for your help for one very specific thing. This is going to be a sermon that you know as I've studied and as I've prepared this and as I've even tried to run through this in my own mind. It's going to be real easy to speak in generalities. It's going to be real easy to speak in spiritual terms that will wash over my own mind, my own heart, wash over the hearts of these people. Lord, let's be real specific. Help me to be specific. Help me to say the hard things and apply this in a very specific way. Help us to take something home with this that will change us. Change your people by your word. Please do that, God. Please, would you be with us? We ask this in the name of your Son, the Lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. As you probably know, you've heard the songs just like I have. Heaven's a beautiful place. You've read the book just like I've read the book. Street of gold, mansions. There's no crying in heaven, no tears, all this pain and the sorrows that we have to endure. We were just praying about some sickness that needs to be healed in this church. That sort of thing's not going to be in heaven. Got that to look forward to. There is no loss of life. There's eternal life in heaven. Many of you probably have lost family members. You may have family members on the verge of death, friends on the verge of death. That's not going to be an issue in heaven. In fact, those people that you have lost here on this earth, you'll be reunited with them in heaven. You'll have an opportunity to see them again. Those long-lost mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and friends and all those people, you'll get to see them again because in heaven there's eternal life. And as long as those people are in Christ, if they are saved, you'll be reunited with those people. And on top of it all, everything is perfect in heaven. It is beautiful. It is bright. It is a sunshiny day every day in heaven. That's what we've got to look forward to. You have all of that to look forward to if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. If your faith is in Jesus, if you have said, Jesus, you're the only way I'm going to heaven. You're the only way my sins are taken care of. If that's what you've done, if that's where you are in Christ today, you have heaven to look forward to. Ain't that exciting? That's awesome. That's incredible. But here's what I want to talk to you about, just very briefly, if I can. Did you realize that it's not just possible, it is actually recommended that you have a little bit of heaven here on earth. And I say a little bit, just to be a little colloquial, but it's actually the main part of heaven you can have here on earth. The biggest part of heaven. Now, let me be real clear. Scripture does not promise an end to pain and suffering the minute that you become a Christian. Anybody that preaches that is a liar and is teaching a damnable gospel. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does that. Those things are the result of sin. And we are in this world and we are bound by the effects of sin. We will all die one day. We will all be sick. It hurts. We have pains. We have sufferings today. That's just part of this world. So I'm not talking about that. And in fact, until Christ takes His church home, we'll have to contend with all that. In fact, the Scripture even goes so far as to say that those who worship God, who are followers of Christ, will actually suffer persecution. All that live godly shall suffer persecution. So, and even Paul says, if we want to win Christ, we'll have to have fellowship with His suffering. So if anybody tells you becoming a Christian means all the bad stuff goes away, they're wrong. And please understand, that's not at all what I'm trying to tell you tonight. It's not what this scripture talks to us about. So I'm not trying to say or suggest to you by having heaven on earth that we're going to get rid of the bad aspects of this world. They're with us. That's the sin that we have to contend with. I'm telling you that scripture promises that believers can and should enjoy the pleasures and blessings of the most important part of heaven. It's actually what makes heaven, heaven. Without this component, heaven, it's a kind of a cool place to go. Might not mind retiring there, but eternity in this place without this component, may I say it? It's hell, is what this place is. Because we want Jesus Christ. Where Jesus is, we have heaven. Because, again, take Jesus out of heaven, and it's a nice retirement home, ultimately. It's boring. We're going to get all the things we want, and it doesn't hurt us and everything, but it's not heaven, really, because heaven is Jesus Christ. He is the author, the finisher of our faith, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, worthy Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He is with you now, if you are a believer. You've heard that Christ is in you. You are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6 says we now sit with Christ in heavenly places. So again, I want you to realize that what makes heaven, heaven is Jesus. And as a believer, one who is in Christ, who has Christ in him or her, who sits in heavenly places with Christ, we have a little bit of heaven here on earth. So if we want to enjoy this, we possess Christ. We possess Him. He is in us. But for us to enjoy heaven on earth, we're going to look at this passage in Revelation to see how it is that heaven enjoys Jesus. How does heaven relate to Jesus Christ? So therefore, I have him, he's with me. Let's look at heaven. How did they relate to Jesus so that I can have a little bit of heaven on earth? This old song, I don't know if you've heard the old song, "What are they doing in heaven today?" That's what we want to see. What are they doing in heaven today that we can learn from and that we can enjoy a little heaven on earth? The first thing to enjoy heaven on earth, we have to look to Jesus Christ for our truth. We have to look to Jesus Christ for our truth. Let me explain. I want you to look in verse 1. John the Revelator says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." First question that comes to mind is, who is this on the throne? The one that is on the throne. I won't go back and read, but in chapter 4 of this of Revelation, we can see fairly clearly, I think it's very obvious when you read through that, you're going to see that's God the Father. God the Father is the one on the throne. He is the one without beginning. He's sitting on the throne, and in his right hand is this book. So then that's the next question, is what's this book that he's got in his hand? Well, throughout the book of Revelation, you see that this book is referred to as the one that's where all the details of the judgment that are coming. All the judgments that come, there's a seal that's open, the book gets open, and there's a new judgment that comes out. So what's in this book are all the details of what is going to happen. It's right that it should be in God's right hand because he is the source of all truth and knowledge and the future. If anyone knows it, which we know God does, if anyone knows it, he knows it. If anyone has it, he has it. So generally speaking, this is the details of the judgments to come. It is God's communication to man about his wrath for the sins that they have committed. He is going to pour out his wrath on the earth. And that's what a lot of the book of the Revelation details, is how this wrath is poured out. And this book contains that information. Specifically, as I said, it's God's word about future events. Speculation a little bit, if you'll let me speculate just a moment, and I think I'm supported by some people who know a few more things than I do, so I don't think I'm going too far out on a limb. But I do believe that it's very likely the prophecies of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, Daniel, those guys where God was telling him the future and what's going to happen, and he says, hang on, fold that piece up and let's hold that to the end. That's, I believe, what is in this book. But for our purposes, again, remember what we're trying to do is, how do we have a little bit of heaven here on earth? How does heaven relate to Jesus? There's this book in God's hand. God the Father is holding this book. So what is in this book? Again, there's lots of details about what it is, but broadly, what is it? It's truth. It's understanding. It's knowledge of what is going to happen. God has this in his hand. Now in verse 2, there's an angel that enters. Let's look at that. Verse 2. The angel says, here's what he says. He says, "Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof?" Please understand, what is he doing? He's not asking, like you might ask at home, is there anybody in the house that can open this jar of pickles? He's not asking. He's not doing an appeal. He's kind of mocking. He's actually taunting everyone and saying, ain't nobody can open this book. No one is worthy to open this book. Because he knows who's worthy to open the book. And there's no one that can compare to the one who can open this book. It is as if he is taunting because he knows there's no one. Of course, John doesn't know that. In verses 3 and 4, we see John is a little upset about that. Oh my goodness, nobody can open the book. We don't know what's going to happen. We need to know this. And we don't understand. This angel knows. There's one who's worthy. And I dare anybody to challenge him. That's what he's saying. He says that John even says there's not even anyone who's worthy to look at the book, much less open it up. Even if there was somebody that could open it up, no one else could even look at it. So there's only one that's worthy. So to whom does heaven look to open this book that has all knowledge and has all truth? Look at verse 5. The man tells John, he says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." Look with me, if you would, at verse 8 there. They say, "And then when he had taken the book, this Lion of the tribe of Judah, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayer of the saints." I say those two, point those two verses to you to say, they are turning to the one who is worthy to open the book. They turn to Jesus Christ. They look to him. And please understand, they don't just simply give mental assent to the fact that, yeah, Jesus could open that if he wants to. No, they literally, very literally, turn to him. Again, verse 8, I point that out to you because what are they doing? They're on their knees before him saying, you're the one who can open the book. Actually giving up the prayers of the saints to say, Jesus, you can do this. If you don't do it, we're doomed. We don't know what's the future. We don't know what's to happen. These people know what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Jesus Himself said, John 14, 6, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus. So the only place we're going to have truth, the only place we're going to know what to do, the only place we're going to know how the future unfolds is in Jesus. So for us to have a little heaven on earth, we've got to look to Jesus for our future. We've got to look to Him for the truth. We've got to look to Him for understanding. You see, Scripture has got to be our road map. Christ has got to be our example. If we're to develop philosophies, if we're to develop ways of living, if we're to develop things, approaches to problems, that can't be cooked up in our brains or in our hearts. That must be prescribed. Again, not triangulated upon, but literally prescribed by Scripture. Not putting our own logic to what does it say, but taking exactly what it says and applying it to the situation. That's what we must do. If we believe that Jesus is truth. Now question, I think if I were to do a quiz and have you raise your hand, oh yes, Jesus is truth. But here's the key. Does it change the way you live? Do you literally look to Him? Is it simply doctrine? Yes, Jesus holds all truth. He is the source of truth. Or is it practice for you? Are you literally turning to Jesus? When you have a trouble, when you have a question, when you have a situation, frankly, when you don't have a trouble, when you don't have a question, do you back up and say, hang on, maybe I'm thinking that I've got this under control and I should be turning to Him? Do we understand that we don't know the future? The best that we can offer, the very best we can offer is guessing about, if I do this, this normally happens. And you might be right a lot of times. But you know, God is the ultimate in control. He is the one, even if you do this, if that's what He wants you to do, and He wants this to happen, He will accomplish that. Now, I believe that. I say I believe that. Do you believe that? You probably will say, yes, I believe that. But is it changing the way you're approaching things? For me, and that's why I say I'm so unqualified to preach this, it's not. I want you to examine your own self. Are you making the moves you're making because the Bible said to make that? Are you making the moves you're making because you've spent time in prayer and you are convicted that's the right answer? Or are you making the moves you're making because if I do this, this normally happens. And that feels right. I'm not saying that you're stupid. I'm just saying you may not have heaven on earth. That's what we're looking at here. Do not look to your own mind, your own schemes, even to trusted advisors on what to do, how to do it, when to do it. Trust on Him. Trust in Him. Two proofs. Let me do this in the end of this little section with two proofs of how you can see. You can test yourself. Am I really putting my trust in the Lord? Am I looking to Him for truth? Two proofs. First question. How are you living? How are you living? Look at your life. How are you living? And whatever the answer is, how you're living, does that match up to Scripture? If there's a disconnect there, you're not looking to Jesus for your truth. You're looking to something else. I don't know what that is. It could be anything. But you're not looking to Him. Second of all, how much do you pray? I'm not asking you how much do you pray for your meals, how many times you get together with the men's prayer meeting or the women's prayer meeting or the church or whatever. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you how many times in a given day, in a given week, in a given month, if you have to stretch it out that far, that you will say, I've got a question, I have to make a move, I have to decide on how to raise my family, to provide for my family, to go to church, to do whatever it is you do. How many times are you turning to God for the answer for that? How many times are you on your knees asking for a direction? I think the answer, don't tell me, because you can lie to me. You know the answer. And that tells you, are you looking to Jesus for your truth? Secondly, to enjoy heaven on earth, we have to recognize that our value, not only are we looking to Jesus for truth, but our value is in Him. We're looking to Him for our value, what we're worth. See, after Jesus takes the book, and we read that there at the beginning of the passage, Jesus takes the book. And by the way, it's a little side note. It didn't fit into anything I want to say to you, but I think this is so cool. I'm just going to point this out. Jesus walks over. I can almost imagine He's striding over to God the Father. I mean, this is God the Father. I mean, this is not, you know, nothing. This is God. He strides over and just takes the book out of His hand. There's no presumption. There's no violence there, because this is Jesus, the beloved Son of God. He takes the book. Not only is God the Father saying, sure, you can have it, but He's worthy to take the book. Again, that's just extra, because I just noticed that He just takes the book. He just takes the book. But He takes it. And as He takes it, heaven is absolutely thrilled. I don't know if you could pick that up when I was reading that, but as you read those words, you could just almost sense this excitement, this building elation. That as He takes the book, everybody is cheering and happy and hooting and hollering. Jesus has the book. He's worthy to open it. He's worthy to look inside of it. They're excited because Jesus is their Savior, and they have no doubts about His ability to succeed. And this is really underscored in verse 5, where the man says that he hath prevailed. Again, he doesn't walk over there and say, yeah, Jesus can open that. Again, He can, we knew that. But the man says, He's already succeeded in this. I'm not waiting on Him to accomplish this. He's done it. It's accomplished. It's over. Yes, He's done. They're excited. He is precious. He's victorious. He is powerful to these people. Who are these people? I want you to pay attention to who they are. They are not the dregs of society. I think you can find out who they are in verse... Lost my place there. It is in verse 10, I believe. Yeah, verse 10. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. These are not the dregs of society that are cheering for the Savior. These people are kings. These people are priests. These people are ruling the earth. These people, if nothing else, they're in heaven. I mean, let's put our doctrine aside for a minute. From a human perspective, they're in heaven. That means they're worth something, right? Good people go to heaven. Again, I know it's the grace of God. Please don't think I'm being heretical here, but I'm just thinking from a human perspective, good folks are in heaven, right? Not the dregs of society. These people are in heaven. They're kings, they're priests, they're ruling the earth. But listen to the song they sing starting in verse 9. Thou, speaking of the Lamb who is worthy to open the book, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Inherent in what they're saying, actually in part of what they're saying, is they're saying, yes, they're praising God. Don't miss that. They're saying, Jesus, you're wonderful, you're valuable, you're precious. But they're also saying, God, we recognize you have made us something. We recognize we are something. But apart from Jesus Christ, we are nothing. We have no value. We are useless. We are refuse apart from Him. As one preacher that I enjoy listening to a lot says, He, Jesus, is not all they need. He's all they got. That's how these people see their value. Are they valuable? Absolutely. They're kings and priests. They by their names, their titles, they're valuable people. But they say, apart from Christ, we're nothing. Apart from Christ, we're actually under wrath. Apart from Christ, we have no right to be in heaven. Apart from Him, we have no right to be here. All they had, all the possessions they had, and all they were, the things that they were themselves, was not due to anything they had done. They recognized that. Not due to anything that they were inherently worth. They recognize it was all because of Him. It was all because, as He says in verse 9, thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. They knew that because Jesus had died, they now had value. You have value. You've heard it said, and it's true, God loves you. But God doesn't love you for what you are. I want you to please understand that. God does not love you as a sinner. You know what He is? He loves you? He loves you because His Son makes you lovable. His blood makes you precious. His death makes you valuable. As a sinner, as one who hates God, you are nothing more than a troublesome tick to God. He wants to squish you. He wants to burn you. He wants to get rid of you. You're under His wrath. But because Jesus died on the cross, because He shed His blood, because He paid your price, because His blood has infinite value in God's economy, you now are precious beyond compare. You now are valuable. Now, to find a little piece of heaven on earth, to get a little bit of that here, I have to find my joy, my satisfaction, my fulfillment, my value in Jesus. And in fact, I want to be real clear here. That's what being a Christian really is about. You can say you're a Christian because you go to a Christian denomination church. You can say you're a Christian because you recognize that Jesus is some kind of important character in the history of humanity. And people say these sorts of things. But being a Christian, really, what it really means is accepting the teachings of Christ and following Christ. And the teachings of Christ were nothing if they didn't say, Jesus is the reason that I'm valuable. Jesus is the reason that I have fulfillment. Jesus is the reason I'm worth anything. That's what being a Christian is. You see, Jesus is not an important character to a Christian. He's not just a good guy from history. A good dude, as I've heard one guy say recently. He's not that. He is not an important character in the story. He is the story. He is not an important part of the gospel. He is the gospel. He is God. He is the reason that we have Christianity. Take Jesus away, or even put Him in a minor role in the whole thing, and we might as well go home and do something much more interesting than listen to me holler at you for a little bit. This is the reason that we sing. This is the reason we preach. Everything we do must be for Him and because of Him. And those are two different things. Please understand, when I preach to you, I should be preaching as if I'm doing it for Him. But when I preach to you, I preach to you not in my own value and in my own worth. I preach to you because He makes it so that as sinful and as rotten as I am as a human being, I can stand up here and proclaim the truth because He makes it worthwhile. Not because Matthew is useful, not because Matthew is eloquent, not because Matthew knows how to study, but because Jesus gave us His Word. And I can do it for Him and because of Him. That applies to everything. You should be coming to this church for Him and because of Him. You should be sharing the gospel for Him and because of Him. You should be doing your job for Him and because of Him. And please understand, you're doing it for Him. Yes, Lord, this is for You. I want You to take pleasure in this, but I'm doing it because of You. I couldn't raise my children apart from Your grace. I couldn't get out of bed in the morning apart from Your grace. So it is for Him and because of Him. And I want you to rethink as you think about that. Rethink why you do what you do. Are you doing it for Him and because of Him? You see, your value isn't in what you do or how hard you work or even how closely you match up with the list of rules and guidelines. Your value, what makes you worthy, is what He's done. His sacrifice, not your work. The finished work of Calvary makes me worthy, makes me valuable, makes me accepted. And now I work. I do work for and because of God. But it's not because of what I've done. I'm not working in order to merit some brownie points for God. I'm working because of Him and for Him. I'm doing it for that reason. Now, as I did with the other one, I'll give you a couple little proofs. Just think through. Am I really finding my value in God? Am I finding my value in Jesus Christ? And here, I want you to ask yourself these questions. First of all, what is the role of Jesus Christ in your religion? Think about that. Now, let me go ahead and give you the cheat sheet answer on this one. If Jesus Christ plays a role in your religion, you're not finding your value in Jesus. Because Jesus Christ does not play a role in anybody's religion. He is God. He is your religion. Or if He's not your religion, you're playing something else. You see, He does not play roles. He doesn't sit and have His place. He is God. He is above all that. He can't be the most important thing. Sometimes we want to make him the most important thing, and that's an admirable thing from a religious point of view. He's not the most important thing. He is the only thing. And if he's anything less than the only thing, then your religion, filthy rags, as Isaiah puts it. Filthy rags is all it's worth. Second question, second proof. Is your worth found in how closely you obey the rules or the fact that Jesus paid it all? And I think the way you can really test yourself is you might say, oh, you know, because you know the doctrinal answer to that. Obviously, it's nothing I did. Christ died for me. So we know the answer to that. But here's how you can really show yourself, what do I really believe? How do you treat somebody in your circle, in your church, in your family, your friends, at work, whatever, whom you find out to be a, what we might call a bad sinner? How do you treat one of those people? Do you somehow treat them worse? Or at least think of them in a different way? Because, oh, they're bad. They're bad. I'm not saying that sin's not wrong. It is. And we should call it sin, sin. Sin is sin and call it what it is. But you understand that your sin, however good you think yourself to be, is no less vile in the sight of God than the worst sin that can be committed. So therefore, how is it that you approach those other people? If you approach them in love, and you approach them in reconciliation, trying to show them the truth, trying to recognize, yes, they're wrong, but it's not about what they did or didn't do. It's about their relationship with Jesus Christ, and He'll clean them up. He'll make them right. If that's the way we're approaching sinners, then okay, maybe you're finding your value in Jesus. But if you're approaching sinners in a way of, look at you filthy sinners, you need to get it all straightened out, you need to get it all right, somehow I think you're finding your value in what you do. It's a painful lesson for me to learn, because I think I find my value. I can tell you this from my own experience. I'll do good for a few days in a row. I'll read my Bible. I'll pray. I might even tell somebody about Jesus every now and again. And I'll feel good about myself. And then Vanessa will do something, make me mad. I'll say something I ought not say, do something I ought not do. And that's even me kind of cleaning up my sin for you a little bit. I might do some other stuff I know I ought not do. And you know what that does? It sends me on a spiritual spiral. It makes me think, oh man, Matthew, you say you're a preacher. Matthew, you say you're a Christian. You say you're one of these things and you're doing this stuff. Do you know where I'm finding my value? In my own righteousness. Now, I'm not saying that please understand this is a balance. I'm not saying what I'm doing is right. It's wrong. It's sin. It needs to be dealt with. But I am trying to say, where do I find my value? And I'm admitting to you that a lot of times I find my value in my own righteousness, not in Jesus Christ. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to go ahead and go to the third point here, which is how to enjoy heaven. We must not only look to Jesus for our truth, not only look to Jesus as our value, but we must worship Jesus the way He deserves to be worshipped. There are three doxologies or praises that I find in this passage. The first we've already read in verses 9 to 10. This is what I call the doxology of what He's done. I won't reread it for you, but it's basically the fact that heaven is praising Jesus for the gospel. They're praising Him that He's redeemed them. I've already went over this a lot, so I don't have to pound it into you again, but that's why they're praising Him. He died on the cross, He shed His blood, and they're excited about it. It's the doxology of what He's done. They're praising Jesus for His gospel and His grace. In verse 12, there is the doxology of what He deserves. And I'll just briefly read this to you. They say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." This is the doxology of what He deserves. This refers back to the prophecy that the Apostle Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. He says, "God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and earth and under the earth," and He goes on. He's referring to that prophecy, or the people in heaven are referring to that prophecy, that He's getting what He deserves. And then verse 13 is what I call the doxology of who He is. Won't read that one for the sake of time, but it repeats a lot of what was in verse 12 about what He deserves, this glory and honor and riches and blessing and wisdom and just a long list there. But it very clearly, and why I call this the doxology of who He is, because it very clearly associates Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with the one who's on the throne, God the Father. Very clearly associates them. And the point is that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. So it makes sure we understand that the people in heaven are making sure we understand this is God we're talking about. This is not just an important character in history. This is the reason that we have a history, because it's God. But I'll briefly go over those to get to the point. The point of the doxologies is heaven knows Jesus deserves praise. But they don't just sit there and sing songs. Again, all we're seeing here are the songs. But I want you to think about the songs that they're singing. They're saying, these are kings and priests and angels. These people are all up in heaven singing all this. And they say that Jesus deserves all wealth, all honor, all strength, all blessing, all wisdom. And they're not like poor people saying, yeah, if I had $1 million, I'd give that to him. Remember, these are kings and priests and angels. What do kings, priests, and angels have? They have honor and wisdom and glory and strength, and the list goes on. And they're saying, all this stuff that you gave me, Jesus, it's yours. You deserve all of this. And that is what worship really is. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says that worship is giving all you have to all he is. That's what they're doing. They're not just sitting up there saying, hallelujah, he should get some good stuff. That's not what they're doing. What are they doing? They're saying, God, all this stuff you gave me, that's yours. It's yours. You deserve, not just, I'm not just giving it to you because I owe you. I'm giving it to you because I can't think of anybody else in the universe that deserves it but you. Yeah, you gave it to me. They even recognize, we have what we have because you shed your blood. Our value is in you, Jesus. But now that we've got this stuff, it's yours. That is worship. Giving him what he deserves. See, what we oftentimes will think is that singing a few songs in church, listening to a guy stand up and preach out of the Bible, we've done our worship for the week. We're done. Now let's go home and do the other stuff we do. You see, that's not what the one who was slain. By the way, that word slain really ultimately means slaughtered. He didn't just sort of give up his life, lethal injection, kind of done. He was literally slaughtered. Someone, this is the God of the universe, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, humbled himself to become into a form of a man, died the most immeasurably terrible, torturous death imaginable. He did it for you. He did it for me. And we want to say, let's sing a few songs, be done with it, and go home. It's not what he deserves. He deserves everything you have, given to everything that he is. That's the worship that he deserves. He deserves everything. He is Lord. All of us that are in this building, that are in this town, that are on this planet, we will all recognize him as Lord one day. The Bible tells us there in Philippians that we will recognize him as Lord. You may do it now, and I hope you do. Say, he is my Lord. I am going to put my faith in him as my Savior. But if you don't do it now, you will do it from the pit of hell. Your knees may be broken. You may be forced to your knees. You may be screaming in anguish. But you will say, Jesus is Lord. It will be. And it's not because, as we have a dollar bill, I don't have one to show you, but if I had a dollar bill, you know that dollar, we say that's worth a dollar. Why do we say it's worth a dollar? Because the government said it's worth a dollar. It's not inherently worth a dollar. Jesus is not like a dollar bill. He is inherently valuable. You can call him what you want to, but he is Lord. You can say what you want to about him, but he is Lord. The dollar bill, you can call it a dollar, you can call it $10. The government says it is what it is. It might change tomorrow. But God is what he is, and he is inherently valuable. And he deserves our worship. He does not simply deserve a place in your heart, or a little bit of your time, or some of your focus, or even a tithe of your energy. He does not deserve 10%. He deserves everything you got. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I read that verse because it reiterates the fact that he deserves our bodies, our minds, and our wills. What we want, what we do, where we go, what we think about, should all be his. It should all be surrendered to him. He deserves your body, mind, and will. He requires nothing less than everything. Now, certainly that's going to be a lot easier
if you look to him for your truth, if you look to him for your value, that's going to be a whole lot easier to happen.
But let me just put it to you this way. Again, I'll end with some proofs for you to think about. First question, what are you giving to God? Think through that. What is it you're giving to God? What are you giving to him? Now, you can sit through, and if you're like any good Baptist, you probably have at least two or three things on your list, right? I know I do. I got some stuff I'm giving to God. Here's the other question. Here's the real proof. Regardless of what's on your list, why are you giving it to him? Because again, this is not just about giving God gifts. It's about giving them the gifts for the right reason. Again, think back to those kings and priests and angels. They're given all these things by God. And you know what? They're in heaven. They don't need that stuff anymore, you could say. But they're giving it to God because he deserves it. Because even in, you know, they could take it for themselves. They could hold on to it. But he deserves it. That's why they're doing it. Not so much what they're doing. It's a matter of why you're doing it. So the two proofs are, one is, what are you giving to God? Second, why are you giving it to God? Let me remind you, heaven is truly a beautiful and wonderful place. It really is. We've got a lot to look forward to. And I want you to be reminded, too, of this really interesting thought. If I were to offer to, or go out on the streets, random people, meet them on the streets, and offer them two choices. One, heaven as we describe it. Streets of gold, mansions, no sickness, no pain, no death, no crying. Offer that on the one hand. On the other hand, say, there's hell. Torment, torture forever. It's hot down there. I guarantee you. Now, again, there's going to be some silly answers. There's going to be some people trying to blow you off, and I understand that. Ignore that. Let's go to the heart of the matter. What's in their heart? There will not be a reasonable, sane person that you will run into that will choose hell. They will not. Now, they may say that to your face, but they're just trying to be funny. You're trying to be stupid. In their hearts, they know they will only choose heaven. Here's the problem. The problem comes when you tell them what heaven's really about. Because those other things, those are nice benefits. Those are the benefits because Jesus won the victory. He beat death, hell, and the grave. We get all those other things. But you see, what makes heaven heaven is Jesus. Most lists of heaven's perfections miss Jesus as what makes heaven heaven. It's been said that everybody wants to go to heaven. They just don't want Jesus to be there when they get there. Now, why is that? You may say, well, Matthew, I can't imagine. Well, why is that? Let me explain. We want the perfection. We want the healing. I want the heaven. I want the beauty. I want all of that good stuff. The majesty. But you know, I tend to reject the essence of the matter. I don't want to look to Jesus as the arbiter of all that's true. I want to look to my own mind. I want to look to my own heart. I've got the answers. I'm a pretty smart feller. That's what we all want to think. We also tend to reject the fact that Jesus is the center of value. I want to think of myself as valuable. I have self-esteem. I am somebody. No, sir, you're not. No, ma'am, you're not. You are nothing apart from Jesus. We also want to say, I got to worship him. I got to give everything I have to him. I kind of want some stuff for myself. You know what that tells me is that we're worshiping ourselves. What we give ourselves over to is what we worship. What we spend our time, our energy, our money on, that's what we're worshiping. We don't want to worship him and him alone. We want to worship other things. And please understand, I'm not saying, you are wrong and I'm wrong to want that, but I'm not saying that's unreasonable. That's what most of us feel like. That's why there's so many people not in a church tonight. That's why when you go knocking on a door, they say, no, thank you. That's why there are so many people that will turn their back to Jesus but say, you know what, I'd like to go to heaven. But they turn their back to Jesus because of this truth. They reject it because it offends their natural desires. But once you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, once you've been made new in Christ, once you've been saved, once you put your faith in Jesus, you're a new creature, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You have a new desire. You want new things. Heaven is your home. And it's not your home and your desire just because you don't want to have any sickness and pain and death anymore. You actually want to be with Jesus. You want to be in his presence. You want to find all of your truth in him. You want to find all of your value in him. You want to give him everything. So heaven should be, or having heaven on earth, should be a natural progression for us as believers. So why isn't it? Let me remind you why it isn't. How are you living? Are you matching up to Christ's example? The words of God? Or is your source of truth something else? How much do you pray? Are you relying on your own wisdom instead of the wisdom of God? Does Jesus play a role in your religion instead of being your religion? What is the source of your pride, your self-esteem, your self-worth? Is it all those things you've done and the things that you've become? Or is it because of what He did in 2,000 years ago on the cross? And what are you giving to God, and why are you giving? You see, the way you respond to those questions, I mean, and again, don't talk to me about your answers to those questions, because you can lie to me. I'll lie to you. I guarantee you I'll lie to you. Even trying to be honest to you, I'll lie to you, because we don't like the truth about the matter. The truth of the matter is, the answers that we give to these questions are the reasons we're not experiencing heaven on earth. We have to look to Christ. Now, I'm going to close. I have probably abused my time on this platform, but let me close with one last thing. This is the one thing I've struggled with this particular sermon is to try to help you understand. These are nice spiritual words, but they have real impact. Here's what I want you to understand. And this is my own personal experience. I've gotten myself in the last, about 12, 13, 15 years. I've gotten myself in some situations that I'm reaping the fruits of as we speak. They are things that every one of them, again, without being terribly specific, because you don't want to hear my troubles, but without being very specific, every problem that I could detail to you in much detail, it's not like some people you hear, and it's some circumstance that was beyond their control, it just sort of got thrown in their lap. Every one of my situations is because of active choices I made. Okay? So I take full responsibility. But where I am right now, I need God's help to get through these things. I need God's help to intervene in these things. I just preached this sermon to you, so I know this stuff, right? At least I should, unless I was just going on automaton. But I know this stuff. But I can tell you for a fact, even though I know that I should find my value in Jesus Christ, it hurts me that because my value is in something else, that I made some choices that are going to lower myself, lower maybe people's opinions of me, lower my own opinion of myself. It hurts me. Why does that hurt me? It shouldn't, because my value is supposed to be in Jesus. I should know I'm a useless lump of flesh. I'm nothing but sin. I should know that. You should know that. That everybody, that every decision you make, if you do it on your own power, you're just going to fall on your face. We should know this. But when we do, we say, oh man, look what an idiot I am. When the fact of the matter is, you're a sinner. You know? You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. So I find my value in what I am able to do and what I want you to think of me instead of finding my value in Christ. Same situations I'm talking, continue talking about that. I know that I need to turn to Christ to fix my problems. I can't tell you how many times, how many schemes I've chased down, how many scams I've tried after, chased after, how many different things that I have tried to sort it out and figure it out. I'm not ashamed to admit to you, I kind of think I'm a little bit of a smart guy. Everything I've chased down doesn't work. Now, I'm not going to say I'm not going to try another one. Should I try another one? Absolutely not. But will I try another one? Probably. Because I know what I'm made out of. So I'm going to try everything possible instead of spending. Again, think about it. I can tell you, I have got situations that are keeping me from serving God as I ought to, getting in my way, causing me trouble in my life. Yet I don't spend more time on my knees. I don't, because of these things. What do? Is I try to finagle my way through them, and I can make myself look pretty good to you guys. And you're probably doing it to each other. I'm telling you, we're there that we don't sit and say, listen, I'm in this trouble because I screwed up, God. You're the only one that can get me out of this thing. I've got to spend some time with you. Not because we have to prove ourselves to God, but we have to prove ourselves to ourselves that we trust God. And we don't. Again, if you were to look at how much time I spend in prayer, look at how much time you spend in prayer, we could tell how little we trust God. And also, I know what I should do according to these words because of what I'm in. I don't want to do them. Because when I do them, it hurts my feelings. It makes me look bad. It
puts me where I deserve to be, but I don't want to be there. Instead of doing what it says and saying, God, I know this is what it says and it's going to hurt. Ouch. Instead of doing that and letting Him sort it out and fix the thing, I'm sitting here struggling and saying, hang on a minute, I got this one. Hang on. I'll get you in just a second. Hang on. That's the way I act. Instead of looking exactly what's been laid out here in His Word and saying, do that, Matthew, do that. Instead of doing that, I'm trying to figure it out on my own. And in the end, because I'm finding my value somewhere else, because I'm not turning to Him for my truth, He gets no worship from me. Not because I don't want to give it, but because I'm doing things that get in the way of my own ability to worship Him as He deserves to be worshipped. That's what's happening. I'm going to close with that. Because like I said, I know we've used the time. But what I want you to hear is, you want heaven on this earth? We do. Oh yes, we say we want heaven on earth. Find your truth in the right place. Find your value in the right place and worship God as He deserves to be worshipped. Let's close in prayer and then Pastor, let you have it.